Scott Grant here, one of the pastors, one of the elders, in addition to Paul. And there's a fellow by the name of John Lay who tells the story of when he was 12 years old, and there was a person in the church that he was going to that asked him what he wanted to be when he grew up. And he answered the question, "I want to be a minister." But he had never really thought about the question before. And when he answered the question, "minister," the woman got all excited. When she gushed in response, Lay says, "I knew I had found my calling. Nothing else that I could imagine could possibly bring that depth of approval. And so I became, in my mind, as well in the minds of adults, the good boy set apart to become a minister." He found his calling. However, as an adolescent, he became somewhat confused. And he writes this, "I had no idea who I was. And my self-definition as the boy who would be a minister failed to shore up the disintegration. Then in high school, he became a wrestler and he became a rather good one. In fact, he won a league championship. But an interesting thing happened after he won the championship. Listen to this. The most important thing I learned in the privacy of my room the night I won my league championship. I wrote a poem describing the fear I'd felt as I stood alone on the mat, knowing I'd won the championship, waiting for the referee to raise my arm, signifying a victory that felt as empty and hollow as defeat. For the first time in my life, as I wrote that poem, I made contact with my deepest self. I learned that words matter, that words are the way to truth, and I realized that I wanted, needed, to follow the way of words. However, becoming a writer meant to him serving himself, and becoming a minister meant serving God. Well, he decided he was going to try to be a minister. He enrolled in an evangelical college, and he says this, "There I quickly lost whatever sense of sureness I'd felt about my calling. I had neither a tradition that could comprehend an artistic vocation nor a spiritual leader to whom I could turn. In confusion, I dropped out of college." Well, we are in our series in 1 Corinthians. We're going to come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today, in which we are going to hear that Paul and the other apostles see themselves as stewards of the mysteries of God. They had been entrusted with something. The question to begin with then is there something that has been entrusted to us? And if so, how can we go about finding out what it is? We're going to look at this in six sections, and this is rather personal for me, especially the first two verses. This passage has contributed to my understanding of what God has called me to do. As such, after each of the six sections, I'm going to share some personal reflections about what these sections mean to me. And then at the end, in the conclusion, we'll reflect on what this might mean for all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the first two verses. "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." Paul here uses lowly terms to describe himself and the other apostles. You might remember, if you've been with us in 1 Corinthians, that the Corinthians were sort of gathering up around certain leaders and favorite apostles and all of that. But Paul says you should look at us in lowly terms. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. The stewards of the mysteries of God. And the important thing here is that they be found faithful. It's not that they have to be spectacular. In fact, that's what the Corinthians probably want their apostles to be. They want them to be spectacular. But Paul says what's important is for us to be found faithful. Not necessarily even successful, certainly in worldly terms, but faithful to the calling, to dispense these mysteries. Now, the mysteries are the scriptures that have been revealed to the apostles. We looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These mysteries, which are for our glory, have been revealed to the apostles and now have been passed on to the Corinthians and then written down for us. So they, the apostles, are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, I'm a pastor teacher at this church, and I understand myself also to be a steward of the mysteries of God. Not in the apostolic sense, as if I have received direct revelation from God. No, that's for the apostles. The apostles received that direct revelation and wrote down these mysteries for us. Now, as a pastor, as a teacher, as a preacher, I consider it incumbent upon me then to look into the scriptures, to study them as best I can, to understand them as best I can, and then to dispense them, to come up here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday morning or a Thursday night or a Friday night or whenever I'm called to communicate and teach the scriptures in a relevant way, in a way that means something for the lives of the people who are listening. So that's how I consider myself. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that. A steward of the mysteries of God. Verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Paul is saying, I know what's going on here in Corinth. You're judging. You are evaluating the different apostles. You're probably also evaluating the leaders in your midst in order to determine which one's the best and which one we should gather with. And we are opposing one another because we have these rivalries. And so Paul knows that they are evaluating him. And what does he say? I don't care. I don't care what you think. I care, well, maybe I care a little bit. I care just a little bit about what you think. But really, I'm subject to God. I'm subject to the judgment of God. In fact, Paul says, I don't even judge myself. I don't even evaluate myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself. That doesn't mean he's a perfect judge or evaluator of himself. He just doesn't bother so much with evaluating himself because he knows he too is a flawed judge. He just doesn't have to look at his heart all the time to figure things out. You know, if God needs to surface something, he'll do that, Paul trusts. But he's just going to try to be as best he can to be faithful to what God has entrusted to him. So Paul is saying that really all this judgment that's going on, there's two problems with it. One, all of us humans are unqualified judges. Unqualified evaluators. We just don't know everything that's going on. Especially, we don't know what's going on in people's hearts. We can evaluate to a certain extent behavior, but we cannot evaluate hearts because we cannot see into hearts. So we're unqualified judges, but it's also premature. It is only God who is qualified to judge, and he hasn't come yet in order to judge, in order to bring about the final judgment. So Paul says, give all this stuff up, especially looking into people's hearts and trying to discern what's going on in there. Now, when Christ comes back, there is going to be a looking at the hearts. God is going to disclose the inner workings of people's hearts. Now, Paul doesn't say whether this disclosure is going to be for everyone to see or whether the disclosure is going to be just for the individual involved in this. We don't know exactly what Paul means by this. However, look what happens when all is said and done. Will each person, each believer in Christ, then receive his condemnation from God? No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does Paul say? Each will receive his commendation from God. When all is said and done, when we're evaluated, that's what happens. Until then, do your best to be faithful. Not spectacular, faithful. Do your best to be faithful. So, you know, as a man, as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor, well, I have to recognize that ultimately I'm beholden not to the opinions of others, although by all means I should listen to the opinions of others, but I am beholden to God. In the end, I am not going to be standing before the opinions of others. I'm going to be standing before God. And the question is going to be, how have I been faithful? Not spectacular, how have I been faithful? Not successful, how have I been faithful? Remember, Jesus said, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we're all looking for, right? And then we receive our commendation from God. So by all means, listen to the opinions of others, but don't be beholden to the opinions of others. You have to take everything to the Lord. And we're going to visit that again in a little bit. When I first started here as a pastor, I pinned this verse up on my bulletin board, 2 Chronicles 18:13, and this is Micaiah, who was a prophet, and he says, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." I have to be faithful to take the text and speak what God speaks, not to peddle it, not to adulterate it, not to change it to make it more palatable, but to teach what it says as best I can. Verse 6, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Paul's saying, I've been speaking in these metaphoric terms, applying them to myself and Apollos and the other apostles for your benefit, that you might not exceed what is written. If you look at 1 Corinthians, as Paul highlights what has been written is this: you have no reason to boast. Boasting is motivated by pride, and then pride takes the form of gathering up among these certain individual groups, one against another. You have no reason to boast. Don't go beyond that which is written. Don't be puffed up one against the other. Pride is the thing that motivates rivalries. And then Paul asks this very penetrating question: what do you have that you have not received? They have nothing that they haven't received. We have nothing that we haven't received, especially and including the gospel. That's been given to us. We have received that. We didn't earn that. We didn't work for that. That was given to us. Yet, somehow, the Corinthians have it in their mind that they have somehow arrived, that there's not stuff that they have received, that they have achieved all of this, and therefore they can be proud in themselves and say, I've got this group, and our group is better than your group. And Paul is saying, no. Answer the question, what do you have that you haven't received? Well, when I was growing up, and then as a young man, I think I was looking for heroes. I was looking for someone who kind of saved me or something like that. Someone I could really look up to. But then the problem in this youthful bliss and idealistic way of viewing things, eventually you grow up a little bit, and you see a few things, and you recognize that all heroes have feet of clay, especially as you get to know those heroes a little better. You have this idealized vision in your mind about who this person is from a distance. You read about a person, or you see someone up front or something like that, and you say, ah, that's the person. I'm going to do everything that that person says. And then you realize that person has feet of clay. I think also I wanted to be a hero as well. I wanted to be someone that people could look up to. So I wanted to be a hero as well. And so, but that's really born out of my own insecurity. And what do I do in my own insecurity? I want to be a hero. I want somebody. Want to be somebody that that people can look up to. And so what I do in my insecurity then is I alternate between two opinions of myself. Sometimes I think of myself as pretty hot stuff, or at least I used to. I don't think I do anymore, I hope. But there were times when I thought of myself as a little bit superior maybe to others, that I've got what it takes in my insecurity, buttressing myself. And then on the other hand, I would alternate and think of myself as inferior, as thinking I don't have anything. I don't have anything to offer. I'm inferior. So I go back and forth seeking to be a hero and not really feeling sure about myself, being sure on one point and then being confused on the other. Now, there was enough life experience going on for me to disabuse myself of both notions, that I was superior and inferior. And in fact, what do I have that I have not received? Everything that I have, my life, the gospel, spiritual gifts, everything I have has been, I have received from God. Therefore, I should not feel superior. On the other hand, what do I have that I have not received? I have no reason also to belittle myself or to feel inferior as if I did not receive my fair share. As if fairness had anything to do with faith. Fairness, the lust and the desire for fairness as it concerns yourself, never builds a profound faith. What do I have that I have not received? Nothing. I have no reason to exalt myself, neither do I have a reason to belittle myself. Verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor. We are working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So what Paul is doing here is he's talking about a Roman triumph, a parade. So what the generals would do, they would go out and they would conquer the nations and they would bring back the captives, and the captives would be at the end of the parade, and those captives would be sentenced to death, oftentimes in the arena or wherever. And so Paul is saying that we are like those captives at the end of the parade, except that the general, so to speak, is God. We have been captured by Christ, he's saying, and as such, we are sentenced to death. Meaning, first of all, that they have taken up their cross, they have died to themselves, and they are living for Christ. So, indeed, they have been sentenced to death. And they are not necessarily, therefore, a model for the good life. If you look upon the apostles, and that's what the Corinthians were doing, they were saying, I'm not sure this is the way to live. And they think they've arrived. They think they've got what it takes. They think they're in a good place. And maybe the apostles, or at least some of the apostles, are just not living the way they're not really the model for how we want to live. But Paul is challenging them and saying, yes, this is the way to live. Yeah, die to yourself. You follow Christ and you watch where he goes and watch where he takes you. And it's a hard way to live, but it's an absolutely beautiful way to live. And Paul is therefore recommending this way of life as opposed to the self-confident way of life that they have, the sense that they have arrived and that they really don't need anything. And Paul is saying that the apostles, when they suffer, they bless, and even they are considered the scum of the world and the refuse of the world, the off-scouring, not considered as anything important or valuable whatsoever. Well, that's how the apostles are being evaluated in many cases. And so Paul says, you know what? That actually is the way to live. You're a servant of Christ. First of all, take up your cross, follow Jesus. So along about when I was 16 years old, I was captured by Christ. I wasn't raised in the church. I had no mentors or peers really that showed me what it was like to believe in Jesus or follow Jesus. And I came to this youth group and I was captured by Christ. And so I realized at that point that that really what I had to do is I had to live for him. And it wasn't easy and it's still not easy. And for that to happen, I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me in ways that I can't begin to imagine. And I know that there is one way that he empowers me, by showing me the love of Christ, by showing me the love of God. That empowers me to live for him. That empowers me to live as someone who has been captured by God and is following Jesus, someone who takes up his cross and follows Jesus. And to try to bless when you're persecuted, my God. Goodness, for that to happen, you need the Holy Spirit. Verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them in every church. Paul says, I'm not writing this to shame you. I am not challenging your personhood. I am simply challenging your thinking. You've had many guides, some of them good, maybe some of them not so good, but what you really need to do is to listen to me at this point, because you only have one father, meaning I'm the one who brought the gospel to you, and when I brought the gospel to you, you believed. And so he is offering himself as a model. Now, this may seem a little bit arrogant on his part, but think about what's going on in this Corinthian church. They have no models, or I should say that the models that they do have are not good. So Paul's in the position of offering himself up as a model for them to follow. Not only that, he's going to send Timothy to them because he can't come right now, but he's sending Timothy to them so that they can have an up-close personal model to know what it's like to know Jesus and follow Jesus. Timothy will exemplify that for you. And Paul is saying, I'm not singling you out in any way, because this is what I teach in all the churches. So I think I was not only looking for heroes, I was, as a follower of Jesus, having not been raised in the church, not been raised by believers in Jesus, I was looking for peers to show me what it was like to follow Jesus. I was also looking for mentors for what it was like to follow Jesus. And thankfully, the Lord brought me many peers and many mentors. So last month, I was playing in a Young Life golf tournament over in Pleasanton. And I met with a friend in Pleasanton there in a cafe. And I used to live over there. I worked over there as a journalist. I lived in Pleasanton for about 4 years. And I attended this church called Valley Community Church. And that's where I first really got involved in ministry at that church. I started studying the scriptures. I started teaching the scriptures, leading groups for high school students and college students. And I got all excited at that point. I became passionate about the scriptures and being a pastor and what does that look like. And lo and behold, as I'm meeting with this friend, the pastor of that church, or the former pastor of that church, was in the same cafe. And we spotted him. Laren had long since retired, but there he was. And so I decided I needed to interrupt their conversation. Laren was talking to a younger man, encouraging him in his faith, even though he's long since retired as a pastor. He was shaking, he was hunched over, he had Parkinson's, but there he was. He was faithful, still encouraging a younger man. And so what Laren did when I was there is he took me aside and he met with me once a week for about a year to go over a theology book and also to go over a church history book. So I learned a lot about theology and church history from Laren. So I went up and I interrupted their conversation, and Laren was so happy to see me. He remembered me, I remembered him. We talked for a little bit. And then I turned to the young man that he was with and I said to him, I came to this church, to Valley Community Church, to Laren's church in 1986 as a journalist. In 1990, I left as a pastor. And Laren had a lot to do with that. And I didn't say this, but I should have said this, is that I left as a theological pastor. And that was Laren. Laren put me on that track. He was a mentor to me. Not a perfect one, because no one is. Don't go looking for perfect mentors. But there are people who can you can learn from, especially learn particular aspects of who they are, because no one is going to be perfectly who you are. You're never going to match up with anyone completely. But there are going to be aspects of people that you can see and say, yes, that connects with me. That's who I am. Verse 18. Some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of gentleness? Paul is saying that some are literally puffed up against him, accusing him more or less of abandoning them. Yes, he says he's going to come back, but no, he's not going to come back. No, Paul says, I'm planning to come back. I can't come back right now, but I'm coming back. And when I do, well, I'm going to find out what's really going on here. And so what he's doing is he's writing this letter to try to correct them so that when he comes back, he can come back in a spirit of gentleness as opposed to bringing a rod of discipline. So which would you rather have, he says, the rod of discipline or the spirit of gentleness? So you may have noticed that there are people, and you might be one of them, who have strong opinions about church and strong opinion about pastors. In fact, I'm one of them also. I have strong opinions about church and strong opinions about pastors. And so we get feedback, and it's important that we do get feedback. And I get feedback from people, and it's most of you are very nice. Thank you very much. And some of you have some possible corrections, you know, that I could make. And do our best, really do our best to sort of listen to everything, right? And to filter it out. And ultimately, I'm responsible to the Lord. I'm responsible to listen to all of this, but I'm responsible to the Lord and how he and how he leads. So I have to bring all of that to him. Now, so it's not always easy to figure out what you should listen to and what you should discard. I'm sure you've experienced that in your life. Should I really listen to this? Is this right? Or is what I feel right? Or is there what somebody else feels is right? So it's not always easy to do that. And so we do our best to sort of to walk that line, to listen to what is said and also to listen to God. And there have been occasions that I've been judging and I've had to apologize, but have been an occasion or two where people have apologized to me for what they did. And in fact, there was a time when, this was years ago, when there was a someone in the church, not in this setting, rose up and challenged me publicly. I mean, that was a pretty severe thing. And I did my best to listen and to be gracious and all that, but it was not easy to be publicly challenged. And then this particular individual ended up leaving the church. But 4 years later, she made an appointment with me and came back. And she had written down things that she had done against me. And what she wanted to do was apologize. And so she read off each thing slowly and gently and then gave me space. And in each case, I said her name, and I said, I forgive you. The four things. It was absolutely holy time. And she discerned for herself that she'd overstepped her bounds. But I've done the same thing. And so we all have to learn to apologize to one another, right? And we all have to learn to listen to what is being said, but ultimately recognize that we need to take that to the Lord, and where is the Lord taking us? So, in conclusion, let's think about this. I've told you my own story, my own reflections. How does this apply to all of us? We are all servants and stewards. If you believe in Jesus, you are a servant of Christ, and you are a steward of whatever has been entrusted to you. Question, what has been entrusted to you? Answer, two easy answers. First of all, the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, the gospel has been entrusted to you. Second of all, easy answer, your life. Your life has been entrusted to you. And now you live it for Jesus. But you've also been created uniquely and gifted uniquely by the Spirit of God. So then, God entrusts unique things to you. Then how do you go about figuring out what that is? What has God entrusted to you uniquely? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. First of all, start with desire. Start there. What is in your heart? What do you want to do? What do you care deeply about? Start there. Start with desire and watch what God does with that. Watch how it morphs. Watch how it grows. Watch how it shrinks. Watch how it changes. And then watch what doors God opens and what doors he closes. At the beginning, Jesus called 12 disciples. Who did he call? According to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, he called those whom he desired. He desired these 12 men. So he called them. He acted on that desire. At the end, Jesus is going to share the Passover meal with his disciples. And what does he say? Gospel of Luke. I have earnestly desired to share this Passover meal with you before I suffer. This Passover meal, which we now call the Last Supper, represented what Jesus came to do. And he says, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal. This is what I want to do, and I want to eat it with you. He acted on that desire that was in his heart. So, start with desire. Number two, expect opposition. Expect opposition. At the beginning, Jesus went to the wilderness, and there the evil one met him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread and, you know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. I'm going to save you. If you are the Son of God, bow down before me, worship me, and you'll get everything you really want. You'll get the kingdoms of the world if you bow down before me. If you are the Son, he challenges him. He goes to the deepest place of Jesus like a Son of God. That's who I am. That's what I came to do. Fulfill that in a way that steers away from the cross. If you are the Son of God. And then at the end, what's happening? Jesus is on the cross. He is hanging on the cross, doing what he came to do, doing what in some sense, in some deep sense, this is what he desired to do. Yes, he had to battle it out in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this is what he came to do, and he's on the cross, and the passersby say what? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Echoing the words of Satan from the wilderness. Expect opposition. If there's something that's really on your heart, as God has given you things to do and something to do, it might not be easy. You might be opposed one way or another. Start with desire, expect opposition. Listen to what other people say, incorporate their desires and their opinions, but you are ultimately not beholden to them. You are responsible to God. And do not live someone else's vision for your life. Do not live the script that has been written for you by someone else. Parents, peers, authority figures, whatever. Why? Because you're responsible not to them. You're ultimately responsible to God. If you don't do it, you'll end up being like David at first when he was going to take on Goliath. And what did he do? He put on Saul's armor, and it didn't fit, it didn't work. Yeah, you're gonna do that once in a while. You're gonna put on the armor of someone else, and then eventually you're gonna figure out, nah, that doesn't work. So, follow Jesus. You're a servant of Christ. You are a steward of what God has entrusted to you. Remember John Lay? The boy who announced that he was gonna be a minister, and then got confused, and then thought he was supposed to be a writer, and then was very confused about the whole thing. He dropped out of college. He became a laborer. He wrote some poems, and he sent those poems to a minister. He made an appointment with the minister. They talked for about an hour, and at the end, John Lay asked the minister, what about those poems? And the minister said to him, young man, it's time for you to put that nonsense behind you and get on with what's important in your life. Forget about those poems. Lay says this, I went out in silence and closed behind me a door I never again went through. In the strangest possible way, writing the crookedest line imaginable, God had fixed my vocation. For when I closed that door, I closed it with a cold determination to go on without approval, to be an artist and not a minister. And he concludes this, looking back and evaluating his life. Desperate for approval, my false self had latched onto the ministry course that had been brought before me as the strongest and quickest approval I had ever felt. What I learned was the self that I had to reject was not the poem-making self that brought me disapproval, but the praise-seeking self that would have used the ministry to gratify its basest desire. Well, indeed, John Lay went on to become a poet and he went on to become an English professor. He retired several years ago as an English professor, and he continued to write poems up until his death last month at the age of 81. Would you please stand if you are able? And I would like to invite the band to join us. And as they do so, let me pray for us. Lord, you have entrusted us with life. You have entrusted us with the gospel. You have given us so much. And perhaps there are some out here who are wondering what it is that they should do with their life or with the next day or the next hour or the next year or whatever. Lord, I pray that you would work with the desire that they have. Change it, add to it, subtract from it, whatever, Lord, and lead them forward. Lead us all forward as followers of you, as servants of Christ, and as stewards of what you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we serve Christ, we're stewards, and if we accomplish anything, it is, of course, Christ in us. Therefore, we sing.